This has been a hectic week for me, to say the least. It's been a funny week, a strange week, in the sense that after Sunday's message, I felt the Lord was leading me in a particular direction, and as it is, I got my books out and I started to study and took out my Greek and so on and started going through, and the Lord is giving me a message on the end time, on the second coming of the Lord, and I says, that's for Wednesday. And as I started to research and study, got into it about a third of the way, and as I'm praying over it, I just felt in my spirit, that's not what the Lord wanted for Wednesday. He wanted it for Sunday night. So be sure to come out Sunday night. We'll be studying from 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. So then I went back to the drawing board again. Still didn't have anything for Wednesday. And as I was praying and seeking the Lord and thinking of some kind of a theme or portion of Scripture, the Lord seemed to speak to my heart, I want the people to know me better. And as I start to think on that theme, I said, okay, I got just the place. And as I started to research it, it seemed just right and fine. And I said, that's what I'm going to do on Wednesday. I got into a third of that, almost a half of it. And that's for the following Sunday morning. So by this time, I spent most of the day in between my patients trying to put things together and into the night. Didn't even get a chance to look at the football game. And I'm, that's okay. And I'm reading and studying, and the Lord seemed to start to tell me that I should start a series. And I said, I don't know about series. And the more I started to muse and think about it, the more convinced I was that the Lord wanted me to start a series in 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Corinthian correspondence. And I'm going to explain to you the reasons, and I think after I explain to you the reasons, I think you'll understand that it is a subject that should be discussed. When I first arrived here about 3.5 years ago, I started a Sunday school class, and I started to speak on 1 Corinthians, and then I don't know whether I was promoted or demoted to work in the Sunday school department to try to organize it. I still haven't figured that out yet. But we left it, and I didn't understand why, because I'd done all the work and research all the way through. But I think this is the time that the Lord would have us look into this very, very important book. As I was thinking about this, seeking the Lord, I said, Lord, what are the objectives and goals and things that I should put across in such a study? And He showed me some things. First of all, when you open up any book, you need to briefly look at the historical, the cultural context, because these were real people. They put on their clothes the same way we did, 1 foot at a time. They bled, they died, they married, they had children, they worried about their jobs and so on and so forth. People have been the same over all ages. The only difference has been technology. But basically, they've been the same. Secondly, I feel that we need to assess the problems both from a theological and ethical level and see what they went through, because everything in this Bible is written for today, even though it may have been addressed to certain individuals and to certain churches. And so the things that they wrestle with, we find ourselves wrestling with. You remember from our study of Habakkuk, all those questions that we looked at, and all of us have said the same things over and over again in our minds. Well, we have a beautiful book here that talks about it. Thirdly, we need to make applications of the answers that the Holy Spirit has given to that church at Corinth. We also need to encourage, and this book does it, And courage is life in the Spirit. That's where we live. We need to have that life in the Spirit. And I believe these two books are beautiful in teaching us that, in building this kind of crescendo up to the end, where we can start moving in the Holy Spirit. But you may still be wondering about all the epistles that there are. Why particularly Corinthians? Well, Corinthians represents the first century church, and it parallels the charismatic and the Pentecostal movement that we see today in our churches. And they went through the same things that we are going through. In fact, the problems that we'll find in 1 Corinthians are the same kind of problems that we have in our own church, simply because there is a mixture of people. There are those of us who have grown up in, say, the Lutheran background. Some have been Baptist, Methodist, Catholic, and so on and so forth. And we come into a Pentecostal church with this background that we drag with us. We can't help it. And so therein can arise some problems. And so Paul had this also at Corinth, that he had to come in. And he has much insight to give us in our church. And so we need to look at this. Corinthians also teaches us about spiritual things, about correct worship, and about the manifestations of the Holy Spirit. So the more that I thought about this and prayed about it, I realized what the Lord was trying to show. Get back to basics, start in, show some of the problems, show the solutions, and I promise I'm not going to teach as I would in a classroom setting. We'd probably bore you all to pieces. We're going to be, in a formal way of preaching and teaching the Word, using chunks of the Word in Corinthians to set forth the truth that I believe God would lay on my heart to say to you. Just quickly, let me say something about Corinth. I've drawn a little map to give us a little orientation. About the city. You'll recognize the Mediterranean Sea in here, Spain, France, Italy, where the Greeks are in here, and then Corinth is right there at the end of my pointer. And the Peloponnesus is almost like an island, except that it's fastened to the mainland by an isthmus. It's a narrow strip of land, probably about a mile wide. Tremendous harbors on both sides. And what any ship coming into the Mediterranean would always end up at Corinth. It was that kind. It was like Port Everglades. Now that isthmus was very important because it was very hazardous going sailing around the southern part of Corinth. So once ships got into that area from either side, the ship would be picked up, placed on logs, and rolled across that isthmus and dumped in the other side, and then would have clear sailing. That's where Corinth is situated. It was the capital of Achaia, and that was a Roman province. However, there was one other thing that you should know about Corinth. It was probably the cesspool of the Roman Empire. In our language today, we would probably liken it to all the images that one can think of for Las Vegas. That's the kind of city it was. I mean, big tourist attraction. All the Caesars, all the politicians would go there for weekend holidays. And it was a place where they held Olympic Games. And we'll see this in Scripture when Paul uses language about running in a race, boxing, moving after a target or that prize. All these athletic type sounding words Paul was getting from Corinth. Tremendous trade and commerce. It was a place that had music halls, it had theaters. There was one theater there that had unearthed that would hold over 18,000 people. And there was just all kinds of gambling and you name it. Religions, man, it was a hotbed of religious activity. You name it, that religion was there. I mean, they had on the southern portion of Corinth, they had a large mound where they had the big temple to Aphrodite. And it was a large temple where over 1,000 female prostitutes gave favors to those who would come and worship at that temple. And there was a Jewish synagogue there, many, many pagan temples. You name all of the Greek gods and the Roman gods. Pegasus was the horse, and Poseidon, Zeus. They had temples to all of these. Bacchus, the god of wine, and so on. And they had all of these religions, plus they had the Egyptian religions. So it was a hotbed of religious activity. And here was the diamond of Christianity being thrust into it. Now, you want to know what kind of a population was there? Well, they had about 200,000 freemen. These were Roman citizens. And about 500,000 slaves. Well, somebody had to pull a boat across the isthmus. That's who they used. There was a small Jewish synagogue there. So here was a pagan church. They knew nothing about Judaism. Paul comes in and he starts to make converts of these kinds of individuals with all of these perverse types of background. The gospel at Corinth was presented by Paul within about 25 years after the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. The worst city in the Roman Empire. And here Paul comes where nobody else has preached the gospel. Remember, this is after his Macedonian visit, because this area was called Macedonia. And he comes into this polluted place to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. The book was written at Ephesus. And if you'll turn to the 16th chapter, just to give you a perspective, an orientation of what is going on here, we can see where the book was written. Look in verse 8 of chapter 16. And it says this, "But I will stay on at Ephesus." See, Paul had already written this letter. And in this letter, he is telling him, "But I'm going to stay on at Ephesus until Pentecost." So we know that Paul was at Ephesus. It was about the spring of 54-55 AD. From this place, he penned the books of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, and also the book of Romans. He made various trips back and forth. One other thing, if you've ever looked at any commentaries or any books on 1st and 2nd Corinthians, you'll notice that the author always discusses that within these two books are present maybe anywhere from 3 to 5 different fragments of letters. A scholar by the name of Smitherall sees as many as 8-9 letters within the context of these two books. Don't get upset at this. There were many, many books and many letters back and forth. The Holy Spirit took that material that he wanted, the message that he wanted to get across for all centuries, and he stuck in these two. For instance, we know that there was a letter prior to 1 Corinthians. When you look at chapter 5, look at this, and I think you'll see what I mean. I don't want to bore you with a lot of detail, and I want to move through this. But in chapter 5, starting at verse 9, you'll see a reference to what is called a previous letter. It is a lost letter. We don't have it. And apparently it was a letter that had a lot of misunderstanding to it. Because Paul says in verse 9, "I have written you in my letter, have written in my letter, not to associate with sexually immoral people." Not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral. Apparently, they had written him a letter, and he had written back. They didn't quite understand what was going on, and so he's trying to clarify this. So in verse 11, he just simply says, "But now I am writing you that you must not associate with anyone, so-and-so and so-and-so." And so we see that he wrote something before. It was taken out of context, misunderstood, so he's saying, "Now I'm going to put this in order." We'll discuss this portion of Scripture in another week. And then we have what is called 1 Corinthians. Beginning of 1 Corinthians. While you're right there in chapter 5, look at chapter 7, verse 1. This is 1 Corinthians, and he says, "Now for matters you wrote about." See, apparently they wrote back to him, "It is good for a man not to marry." Now, Paul's not saying it is good for a man not to marry. He's not against that. He is saying, "You said that it is good for a man not to marry." Now he's going to answer them. Paul believed in marriage. All right, and we're going to see that. We're going to see that, but we're not going to discuss that tonight. I just want to show you that that's where he got that. If you flip back to 1 Corinthians 1 and look down at verse 11, you'll see some other people who came to him to fill him in on problems that are going on. He says, "My brothers, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you." In other words, there were people who came to him and say, "Paul, you better straighten out this mess that's in Corinth." And then if we turn all the way over to the 16th chapter of 1 Corinthians, you'll see some other people, starting at verse 15. 16:15, it says, "You know that the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia, and they have devoted themselves to the service of the saints. I urge you, brothers, to submit to such as these, and to everyone who joins in the work that labors for it. I was glad when Stephanas, Fortunatus, and Achaicus arrived, because they have supplied what was lacking from you." What was lacking? That was information. Further information on Paul so that he could write this first letter to the Corinthians. Then there was, scholars say, there was a severe letter. And that starts in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and it goes to chapter 13. And then there is the fourth letter, which is 2 Corinthians. They break these two up because it's when you study this out, it seems like chapter 10 to 12 really belong first because it's a chunk that has nothing to do with the first nine chapters. So anyway, we'll let the scholars figure that out. I just want to bring that to your attention. If you are reading a book about that and you start to see that others are questioning about these letters, don't let it throw you. It's the message that counts. That is the important thing. The Holy Spirit has included in these two everything that he wanted us to know for today. Let's go on. The writing for 1 and 2 Corinthians was twofold. One, there were three questions and five problems that Paul had to deal with, and they're present in all churches today. The first one was the propriety of marriage. Should marriage be encouraged? There are some theologians who say it doesn't make any difference. They should read 1 Corinthians. The second one had to do with Christian liberty. There was a questionnaire about, when I am in Christ Jesus, am I really free to do whatever I want to do? Or do I have limitations? And so we're going to look at this. We're going to look at this. Thirdly, there was a doctrinal issue on the resurrection that needed to be put into place. The five problems, there were divisions within the church. Paul had to deal with these divisions, and he does that. Secondly, there was sexual immorality. Thirdly, internal disputes, lawsuits. What's the scriptural stand on lawsuits? And we'll look at this. Also, there were problems with the Lord's Supper. And fifthly, worship abuses. Yeah, there were worship abuses. Paul came to teach in this. Okay, enough is enough. Let's just leave that and let's look at the text. If there are questions on anything, I can take care of this privately or we can maybe weave it into something if you would like. The first four chapters of 1 Corinthians, you who like outlines, you can simply call unity because that's what these chapters are all about, to bring the church to unity. Very, very important. The first chapter, Paul deals with the cross, and that goes all the way over to 2 chapter, verse 5. But we're going to look right now to the salutation, the first three verses. And it reads like this: "Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be holy, together with all those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Grace and peace to you from God our Father's and the Lord Jesus Christ. In many of Paul's epistles, you will see that not only his name appears, but sometimes Timothy's name appear. If you would look at 2 Corinthians chapter 1, you would see that it says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. In other sections, you will see the name Silas also set in there. These men may have helped him put that together. Sosthenes may have been what is called an amanuensis, which is someone like a secretary, a copier. He may have been the guy who was beat up in Acts chapter 18. Let's just quickly look at that to refresh your memory. There may have been more guys by the name of Sosthenes, but it's interesting that in Corinth this name appears. And the letter to the Corinthians that Paul writes from Ephesus also contains the name Sosthenes. It's interesting. Looking at verse 12, you remember the incident. It says, while Galileo was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul, brought him into court. This man, they charged, is persuading the people to worship God in ways contrary to the law. Just as Paul was about to speak, Galileo said to the Jews, if you Jews were making a complaint about some misdemeanor or serious crime, it would be reasonable for me to listen to you. But since it involves questions about the words and names of your own law, settle them out of yourselves. I'll not be a judge of such things. So he had them ejected from the court. Now look what happens to this poor guy. He's the guy who brought Paul up on charges. Look what happens to this character in verse 17. Then they all turned on Sosthenes, the synagogue ruler, and beat him up. The Romans didn't care anything about the Jews. They hated them. And Christianity, they thought, was just a sect of the Jewish religion, and they could care about them too. And when they said, Paul didn't do anything, get out of here. Sosthenes tried to say something, and they whipped that guy to a pulp. Reading between the lines, he may have got together with Paul, and Paul witnessed to him, and he may have been saved, and now he is there maybe acting as a secretary. He might have been this dude that was taken care of. Let me bring your attention quickly to verse 2. Paul tells us that he's writing to the church of God in Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be holy. And here's where you and I are. Together with all those everywhere, and we can add any time, who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. To those who are sanctified. Sanctification means to be set apart, to be holy, to be used in holy ways. Just as in the Old Testament, certain utensils and robes and other things were set apart to be used to administrate to God, you and I were called, we were saved, to minister in holiness to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it all begins at the time when we are saved. We become instantly sanctified or made holy. And that is the job of the Holy Spirit who seals us. It says in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, and you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. By the cross and the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, you and I were made holy. Holy God now looks through us, as it were, through a prism of the blood of Jesus Christ. You may not feel holy tonight, but God has declared that you are holy because of what Jesus did for you on the cross of Calvary. When you become saved, your old flesh is supposed to die. The Bible says you have been crucified with Christ. Your old nature. You no longer have to give in to the deeds of the flesh. For the Lord God has freed you from that master, that old serpent called Satan. And he has set you into God's team. Therefore, you need to have the Jesus Christ living in your heart. All of your attitudes must be subjected to him. For if they are, if Christ lives within you, then you will live that godly and holy life and come into the joy and happiness and usefulness that God has ordained for you. Turn with me to Romans 5, verse 10. Romans chapter 5, verse 10. For if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, here it is, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? You must be under the mastership of someone. And it's either going to be Satan or it's going to be the Lord Jesus Christ. You cannot be under your own mastery. That is an impossibility. You are holy as long as you stay in Christ. Therefore, there is no condemnation to who? Those who are in Christ Jesus. It's so important to stay within him, people. Once you take yourself out of his protective hands and start doing things your own way, you run into all kinds of mischief. See, there's an enemy out there that hates you. And he'll get you in all kinds of mischief. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30. And look what it says. Verse 30 of chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, it is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus. That's God. Who has become for us wisdom from God. That is our righteousness. And you can substitute here sanctification for holiness and redemption. And redemption. All are affected by the Spirit. Turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Let's look at some scripture here and see how it's affected by the Holy Spirit. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. It says this, but we ought always to thank God for you, brothers, loved above the Lord, because from the beginning God chose you to be saved through, here it is, the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. The Greek word agiosmos means holiness, but is a progressive holiness. It is a lifestyle that's lived out under the leadership of the Lord Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit. He is the one that will guide us. Consider 1 Peter 1 and 2. Listen to this. Who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and the sprinkling by his blood. How does this work? Well, here you are, sitting maybe before the television set, or maybe you're thumbing through a magazine, or maybe you're walking down the street, and all of a sudden something comes into view that maybe you shouldn't see. Maybe you find yourself in a position that you shouldn't be in. And all of a sudden, there's that voice inside, which is the Holy Spirit, that starts to tell you something that you shouldn't be there. You shouldn't be looking at this. You are holy. You are purified. You never had that feeling prior to salvation. When you think of back at the time before you were saved, you never thought of doing some of the things that you think about doing now. You would put that out of your mind. But you know something? The Bible says that the Holy Spirit is very sensitive. You want to hear from the Holy Spirit, and yet when the Holy Spirit puts his thoughts into your thoughts and into your heart to tell you right from wrong and to lead you, you don't do it. And then when times come up that you really need to hear from the Lord, you have become hardened to his voice. And the Holy Spirit cannot get through to you. You're not allowing him. In other words, it is a day-by-day-by-day experience with Almighty God. It doesn't come in a flash. It isn't instant. It's discipline of sitting and listening and having that mindset that we talked about Sunday with Habakkuk, that I'll climb the towers of my mind. I'll get myself prepared to listen for God when I ask Him questions. And that's the same thing that we need to do. I love what the classical Greek says that was written way before the Koine of the New and Old Testament days. Plato and Herodotus, when they discussed that Greek word going way back to the beginning, they said this, and I quote, this is what it means to be holy, and I think this is so scriptural. It says this: the most beautiful and sacred things are not accessible to the public. Think of that. The most beautiful and holy things are not accessible to the public, but to the sons of God, yes. Because we have been set apart in sanctification, made holy as we walk in the Spirit. All the beauty of heavens, all the glory of God can come down within our hearts as we avail ourselves of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because God has sanctified us, He's also liberated us from a terrible life that was only leading downward, spiraling downward, as it describes in Romans chapter 1, down to the pit. He's taken all that away from us. He's given us so much more, and He wants to do so much more in our lives. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 again, it says, to those who have been called, well, that's the preaching of the gospel. What is the gospel? Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15. Oh, we say, well, it's the good news. That doesn't tell us anything. We can go to a doctor and he can give us good news that we don't have lung cancer. But that's certainly not the gospel. Paul tells us right off the bat his definition of the gospel. And this is what it is. Starting at verse 1, now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preach to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preach to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. 3, for what I received I passed on to you as of first importance. Here it is. Number 1, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. All that wording has to be in there. Here it is. That He was buried, that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. That, my friend, is the definition of the gospel of God, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what must be preached to a needy and dying world. Upon hearing the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, a person is convicted of their sins, abandons those sins to Almighty God, and the Bible says that He will cleanse us from all sin. That's 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. How can He do that? Because Jesus Christ went to the cross. He died for those sins, and they're gone. And so a man merely has to confess his sins from his heart, turn from his ways, and start living according to what the Word has ordained for him to live. And the Bible says that on the basis of that, we become new creatures. No longer that old, selfish, lustful person who desires everything for our own self before salvation. But now as we look back, we see that we've come a long way in the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 3. Paul kind of just emphasizes in verse 3. Normally this wouldn't appear in a formal letter, but Paul says, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace, that unmerited favor. He says, I want you people in the church to have the grace of Almighty God. I want you to have it abundantly. Look at Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, starting at verse 5.
He predestined us to be adopted as His sons through Jesus Christ. Don't get thrown by that word. It just means that God knows everything from the beginning to the end. He saw you way back in eternity past. He saw you in the 20th century accepting Jesus as your personal Savior. It's not that He chooses some to go to heaven and some to go to hell. But He just knows it all. He knows it all. He knows your thoughts before you think it. He saw you accept Him as adopted as sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with His pleasure and will, to the praise of His glorious grace, which He has freely given us in one He loves. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace. I love this. That He lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. God saw fit. I don't understand it, but God saw fit to lavish His mercy and grace on us all, on children. Unilaterally He chose that. You and I know one another. You and I know ourselves. We know it goes through our heart and our minds. And yet Almighty God has chosen to give to us. Who can comprehend the grace of Almighty God? Knowing this grace, the response has to be peace. Doesn't it? Knowing the grace of God, that God is willing to give and give and give and give. What peace that is. What peace in the storm. Look at Romans 5:1. We're almost through. Romans 5, verse 1. Here it is. Therefore, since we have been justified, that just means we have been made as if we'd never sinned, justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The war is over. Jesus Christ has won on the cross. He offers abundant life to all those who would come in obedience. That's the key word, obedience. It's His faithfulness, but my obedience to what He has to say. So Paul is emphasizing this. He can grant this grace and peace because the sin has been removed and we have access to God the Father through the precious blood of Jesus Christ. The distinguishing feature now that we're going to see as we develop more in 1 Corinthians is that Paul is going to teach that the divine wisdom comes through the church. Not only through the church, but the Lord God is going to talk about the sanctity of the church. He wants His church holy. He wants His people holy. God is not a killjoy, but there's a real enemy out there that knows where all the traps and all the pitfalls are laid. And God is simply saying that I've made you, I've created you. And so therefore, the only way to have true peace and joy and happiness and fulfillment, destiny and purpose in life is to hook yourself up with me. I've even made you. I know it makes you happy. And God says, won't you come and enter into my rest? Enter into my peace. Won't you stand, please, Carol? Praise the Lord.